We are continuing in our series tonight on God's Word and its preservation. As I'm looking ahead here, we'll have one more week next week. And as I'm thinking through, I just think there's a good possibility we'll continue one more week for discussion, for extra questions and things. And that just gives me a little bit of extra room here as we finish. And I really hope this has been a help to you. This has been one of the most challenging things that I have taught in a church ministry, because again, there's so much information and you're not always preaching directly from scripture. There's scripture involved, obviously. It's about scripture, but there's a lot of data, and I hope in trying to minimize all of the details and try to just, I hope that still you've been able to follow pretty well and that it's been of help to you. I have heard from a number of folks that it has been of help to them. They've appreciated it. So I'm glad for that. This isn't something that I would relish preaching or teaching all the time. I enjoy history, but you know, I'm called to preach God's word. And so looking forward to getting back into it after this, but this is important. So we have finished through the most detailed and the most weedy part of all of this in talking about the manuscripts. We got through, and I'm glad for that. We finished up with that conversation and talking about how we received the Textus Receptus and the man named Erasmus, who was a contemporary with Martin Luther, that although he served the Catholic Church for the whole of his life, was intrigued and probably assented to many of the things Martin Luther said, but wouldn't assent to them publicly. He stayed loyal to the Pope and to the church religion. He still had a desire for there to be an accurate Greek translation that had not the church had not had available to it in a long time. But his printer, remember, rushed him, and because there was a Spanish Greek Testament that was about ready to come out, and they wanted his Erasmus to be the first. So he really only had probably anywhere from 6 to 8 manuscripts that he quickly got together. Even as he borrowed a manuscript of the Book of Revelation from a friend, for whatever reason, we're not really told why, it seems to have been missing the last page. And so he had to go back in his first edition of this Greek New Testament and translate from Latin to Greek. And so even to this day in our King James, we have some unique words that there's still scripture. They reflect the meaning, but they are unique among the manuscripts, and they're unique among the versions as well, based on that. Well, there were many revisions of Erasmus's New Testament edition text, and the final one was the one that was written Textus Receptus, and that phrase across it. And eventually that's what would be used partially. But we're going to see today as we continue, we're really going to look at the history of English versions today with all of that in mind. All that I've given you kind of helps buttress now what we're going to be talking about with these modern versions and really helps us understand the whole process of the King James Version. We're going to talk about how we got the King James and what the process was in that. I do recommend, again, I need From the Mind of God to the Mind of Man up here. I'm going to be reading a lot from this book tonight. It was just, there's so many details in this. It was more helpful. Instead of my trying to type all this out again, I thought I'll just mark it in the book and read from the book on how we got the King James Version. This is another book that is very interesting and helpful, a visual history of the King James Bible and how we got the King James Bible. If you're one of those that needs a few pictures every once in a while to keep you interested, to keep you going, then this is the book for you. And I haven't made my whole way through it yet. This was done in honor of the 400th anniversary of the King James Version, which was just a few years ago. And I found this to be very helpful. Use this in my study for this as well. All right. Well, I posed this question before. But as far as the English versions of our Bible go, I think we all understand that there were many versions before the King James Version. Quite a few, in fact. And we're going to talk about those next. We're also going to talk about the fact that there were revisions to the King James Version before the King James Version that we have access to today. And we're going to eventually, then next week, we're going to look at more of readability questions and address those things and the importance of the common laity, the common people being able to read scripture in a way that they can understand. That's very important. And as you've seen through all this history so far, that was very important for all of these men, from Jerome to William Tyndale to Erasmus to all of these men that had a part in the translations. They all wanted a Bible that the common folk could read and understand. And so that's an important issue today. All right. Anyway, the English versions before the King James Version. Now, did you know that there was actually three periods in the English language? There was originally the Old English period from about 600 to 1450. That was actually the Old English and the Middle English periods. I kind of put them together. In other words, what that means is the English that we speak today didn't sound at all like it did in AD 600. Did you know that? How many of you have ever had the opportunity to read like one of the original, one of the early versions of Beowulf? Or maybe okay, some of you did. Okay, great. That's a rough one to slog through, especially depending on how old the original English is. That's on that verge of that Old English into the Middle English. And as you work through that, there's been other translations of that since. But if you catch one of the old ones, it is really difficult to understand what the English is saying at all. The Old English in particular is unreadable to us today. And even in the midst of that, though, there was some translation of God's word being done even early on at that time. There was an Old English translation that we have become aware of the Psalms and of the Gospel of John. Totally unreadable English to us today, but even back at that, the early formation of the English language, one of the first things that was going on was people translating scripture into that new English language. The Middle English period then is marked in our scripture journey here by John Wycliffe and the Wycliffe Bible. John Wycliffe, and I'm sure many of you have heard of John Wycliffe before. He's a famous person in church history. He translated into English from the Latin Vulgate, from the Latin to English, and it was considered a breakthrough as the first official English translation. But it was from Latin, not from the original languages. He didn't go to the Greek. He didn't go to the Hebrew. He had what was available to him, and that was the Vulgate. That was it at the time, and so he translated into English from that, done in the early 1380s. And here's the interesting thing. Wycliffe desired for English-speaking people to be able to read an English-speaking version, and yet he was denounced by the church, listen to this, as a wretched and pestilent fellow, the son of a serpent, the herald and child of the Antichrist. Why in the world would they peg such a godly man with this horrible accusation and description? Because he was viewed as tampering with the word of God, the beloved Latin Vulgate, which had been the Bible of Christendom now at that point for over a century. And that was the Bible of the church. You don't tamper with the translation that we've had for over 1,000 years. There's only one problem with that. Nobody, the common folk, couldn't read Latin. Nobody could read it. You had to rely on your church leaders to be able to explain, even to be able to read it to you. And William Tyndale said, this can't continue. People need to read scriptures in their own language. And so he translated. It was a partial translation. Over 90%, interestingly, of his New Testament translation was retained in one form or fashion in the King James Version. It was an incomplete translation. I'm skipping ahead here into William Tyndale. Sorry about that. I'm still in John Wycliffe, okay? So he had a partial translation of into English from the Latin Vulgate. That's the Middle English period. And by the way, if you ever tried to read what John Wycliffe translated into English, very difficult to read. The V's are U's, and there's a lot of different things that just don't look the same to us as our modern English versions do. Well, the modern English period is from 1450 to the present. And the first Bible then to cover then is what I was just explaining, I got mixed up here, is from William Tyndale, the Tyndale Bible. That was an incomplete translation, but it was one that was done from the original languages. So it was considered a new translation with many variants from the Wycliffe Bible. Now, William Tyndale decides to go back. They have access, they have more access to the original languages and the manuscripts. And so he goes back to those, and this translation that he comes up with is not done from the Vulgate, but from the original languages. His translation style was simple, yet it was very impacting to people. And that was the one that over 90% of Wycliffe's New Testament translation was retained in the King James Version, not Tyndale's. I've got my notes mixed up here. Sorry about that. Tyndale's, not Wycliffe's, was retained in the King James Version. William Tyndale smuggled his translation back into England. He had it smuggled back into England, and many people lost their lives by trying to distribute William Tyndale's version and were burned at the stake by church authorities. People that just wanted others to be able to read God's word in their own language literally gave their lives for this translation, for the Tyndale Bible. In fact, Tyndale himself eventually was tried as a heretic and burned at the stake. So people gave their lives so that others could have readable translations of God's word. That ought to impact us. That ought to move us. And also ought to motivate us to want to have translations, accurate certainly, but that people can read today. The next major Bible that was done in English was the Coverdale Bible, and it was the first printed complete translation in 1535. Before this, they were all written. The different manuscripts, the different versions were written out. Now you had the invention of the printing press, and you have the Coverdale Bible, first printed complete translation. A man named Miles Coverdale, he decided to gain political favor with the royalty and with King Henry VIII in particular. And so his version and his translation of the scriptures was a little more smooth sailing than some of those before him. His first edition was in 1535, and he lavishly praised the king in the preface of his translation so that everybody knew that, you know, the king is the reason that he's letting me do this. And if you know anything about King Henry VIII, he kind of veered from a strict submission to the church. And so God was using all of these things in history to allow people to have more accurate translations of God's word in their own language. So he got in good favor with King Henry VIII, was able to do this translation. He relied on other translations, such as the Tyndale Bible, rather than the original languages, but it was the first printed complete translation in English of the Bible, the whole Bible. 2 years later, another Bible translation was approved by King Henry, and this one was called ended up being called the Matthew Bible, translated by Thomas Matthew, which was a pen name. It wasn't his real name, but it was a fake name, a pen name for a former assistant to Tyndale, William Tyndale, John Rogers. You still had to be careful at this point in church history, just because John Rogers knew of many that had lost their lives, literally, for translating scripture. And so he gave himself a different name while he's translating this version. And it became soon considered the best English translation at that time because it was based on the best aspects of the Tyndale and the Coverdale Bibles, the ones we had just mentioned. But here's the interesting thing of the Matthew Bible. The availability of these two English translations were frustrating to the clergy. Why? They were arguing that sticking with the old version, which was the Latin Vulgate, kept people from confusion of multiple English versions. Now, they only had three at that point, and so there really wasn't a lot to complain about, but they just didn't like losing that Latin and that power that they had over people. So even that complaint and that argument that we hear today, there's too many English translations, that's not something that we've just come up with in our society today. That was all the way back, even during the translation of the Matthew Bible. The priest saying, we've got the Vulgate. We don't need all these English translations. And yet God was using these so that people could read his word. The next Bible is called the Great Bible, published in 1539. This Bible brought together three factors. And that is a passion by men to make the scriptures available in readable form for the masses, a public hunger for the word of God, and royal approval, all three of these, making scripture more readable. People were asking for another translation, and at the same time, it was a translation that the royalty really needed to approve as well. That's a quotation, by the way, from The Mind of God to the Mind of Man by John Hutchison. Miles Coverdale himself, who had done the Coverdale Bible, he shored up the Hebrew in the Old Testament passages for this Bible. And this Bible was the one then that was received with acclaim for the first time from the clergy and from the laity. And now we had a Bible that was acceptable to a certain extent among the whole population, the English population, and became designated as the first authorized English Bible because they'd never been able to get the clergy to sign on to some of these translations and versions before this. So the Great Bible was known as the Great Bible. Later editions were known as the Cranmer Bible, or Cranmer, who continued to revise it. And then the Geneva Bible is the next big one. And this one's very important because persecution came to the church again, came to the saints in England. And some of these scholars like John Rogers that was mentioned earlier that had helped with the Matthew Bible, had done the Matthew Bible, at this point in church history in England, he was actually, and still many others, were burned at the stake because of the work that they had done on Bible translations. So at that time, we had this group of believers called the Puritans, right? And we're not going to get into a lot of church history about that, but you all know who the Puritans are, I hope. Puritan believers at this time fled to Germany and Switzerland to escape persecution. And a strong Christian community became established in Geneva, Switzerland, including many notable Bible scholars. And these reformers, as they were gathered together, felt the need for another translation that gave consideration to the latest textual evidence. More and more of textual evidence from the original languages, the manuscripts, had become available. And these Puritan scholars felt like we need to continue with the latest with all of this data that we have today, and it was only a fraction, really, folks, of what we have today. We're so much more blessed with even so many more documents than they had back then. But they felt like with all that they had, that they needed to go ahead and do another accurate translation to keep up to date. And so they, in this translation, the Geneva Bible, that became a very important Bible in church history, they also included marginal notes, book prologues, and chapter summaries, as well as including verse divisions. In fact, you could kind of call this the first English study Bible. It's really what this turned out to be. Now, interestingly enough, because this was done by the Puritans, you can imagine some of those marginal notes had a lot to say about their concerns about church and the Pope and all kinds of things. And as you know, those Puritans were very outspoken in their language. So as you had your Bible, you also had these really direct quotes and information concerning the practices of the church and denouncing the Catholic Church. So it wasn't as popular with the clergy, obviously. They moved the Apocrypha to a separate section. We've talked about the Apocrypha. That was still in many of these English versions, but in the Geneva Bible, it was moved to a separate section, and it was eventually removed in the 1599 edition. The Puritans wanted people to know that the Apocrypha should not be considered the Word of God, even though they still found it helpful for the reasons that we gave. This became then the Bible of the Puritans and the Separatists, John Bunyan, and even Shakespeare, and was the Bible that the pilgrims took with them on the Mayflower. And like I said before, because of all these marginal notes, this was considered the first, you could consider this the first English study Bible. This was the Bible that those famous people that did so much for church history had as their Bible. Well, with this coming out and these notes that kind of took issue with things about the church felt like, well, we've got to have another Bible too. So there became a bishop's Bible, and then another Bible, another translation that was called the Catholic Rhymes Douay Bible, which has become the Roman Catholic Bible, known as that in general, done because specifically of the theological concerns of the notes in the Puritan Bible, the Geneva Bible. And so the clergy said, we need an even more official version of the Bible that we can say is the Catholic, the church edition of the Bible. And they had these. Finally, after those, we have the King James, which, as we're going to see here in just a minute, came from the Textus Receptus. And that's why we spent so much time talking about the Textus Receptus. But also from the Tyndale Bible, as we mentioned. And it was a combination of those, but also they looked at the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, the Greek text that was available to them, Textus Receptus mostly, but not all. The Tyndale Bible, like I said, was 90%. They also used the Coverdale Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the Catholic Bible. All together now, they had all of access to these translations to be able to make an incredibly wonderful, accurate translation at the time, the greatest one yet. John Hutchison says, 7 of the versions were published within a 60-year period, and he's talking about all these Bibles, in the 16th century, providing a setting in which multiple translations existed. None of the translator believed that his work was the last word in the ongoing effort to keep the Word of God in a format that anyone, regardless of educational level, could read. None of these men that were working on these translations presented it as this is the final, all that's needed translation for the church. No more translations, no more work needs to be done. None of these men looked at it that way. Nor did these godly men see any problem with changing from a previous version to a more accurate translation after several years or a few decades. Finally, those translators were willing to die for their conviction that the Bible should be available in plain English for each generation, and at least 2 of them were burned at the stake as martyrs, as we mentioned. So all of that, keeping that perspective as we continue on to talk about the King James Version. Here's the background then of the King James Version, early 1600s. It's a man named King James I. Came to the English throne in 603. And again, you can read a lot more about the history of this. I'm gliding over it. It's in here and also in this book, A Visual History, pictures of James I and all these things. And he was a strong believer in the divine right of kings, that kings get the right to rule from God and not people. So King James was like, I'm the final word. God's decided that I'm king. I get to rule over you. So all what you people think is really secondary matters. And you just make sure that you're listening and obeying me. And because with that attitude, as such, he really disliked the Geneva Bible because he as well did not agree with some of the marginal notes, not as much because they were because of their anti-church flavor, but they were also strongly anti-monarchy. Anti-Anglican, and of course anti-Catholic, but mostly they were he was concerned about the notes in the Puritan, the Geneva Bible, that spoke out against his view of the king having the right to rule, not the people. That really got under his skin. John Hutchison, again, says these Protestant notes emphasize soul liberty, predestination, and ecclesiastical separation from apostate religion. And this Bible, the Geneva Bible, had achieved widespread acceptance with over 120 eventual editions. That Geneva Bible, again, was scholarly, but it also became the Bible of the people, of the laity. And there was great love for this Geneva Bible, the Puritan Bible. The Puritans, it seems, as we continue on this story, really wanted to see it or desired for it to be the official authorized Bible of England rather than the bishop's Bible that we talked about that was the authorized one seemingly at that time. So the Puritans got together and they came up with a plan. And as King James was en route to ascend to the throne of England, he was confronted by a group of Puritans with a petition of church reforms. And they did this very humbly. They weren't arrogant about this, but they stepped out. The stage stopped. King James wanted to know what was going on, and they, in a very humble way, said, "We would like you to consider this petition for church reform." And amazingly enough, this prompted King James to actually call for a conference for the churchmen of his nation in Hampton Court. It was called the Hampton Court Council on January 4th to the 18th, 1604. But he chose who would be a part of that council, and he wanted to listen to the advice and some of the grievances of these men, these high churchmen. And he invited as many as 50 Anglican men, including the Archbishop of Canterbury and other bishops, but only 4 Puritans were invited to represent their views. Little imbalance there, right? You can see where he's headed with this already. One of those Puritans, his name was Dr. John Reynolds, and he stood up boldly and advocated for an authorized Bible for England that was even more accurate than the bishops and some others. Again, they realized that there was more work to be done with translations and accuracy. I think from what I read here that he was kind of hoping that the king would consider their Geneva, the Puritan Bible, as a candidate for this official authorized translation. But the King James surprised everyone by somewhat agreeing with the Puritans, somewhat, and he said, "We need a new translation altogether." Now, what was his purpose behind this? Well, Pastor John Mincy, again, from the mind of God to the mind of man, says this. King James saw in this new translation an opportunity to get rid of the influence of the Puritan Bible, the Geneva Bible. James made it very clear at this conference how he felt about nonconformity and the Puritans. He said, "I will have one doctrine, one discipline, one religion in substance and ceremony. And if this be all your party, that you Puritans have to say, I will make them conform or will harass them out of this land or even worse." And the king was true to his word. And even at the end of this council, as he immediately began to decide translators and people that would be on these different committees to come up with this new version, the next 7 years, while the King James Version was being translated, the king and the archbishop, through their deprivations, visitations, and decrees, forced many Puritans out of the land, and some eventually came to America. In fact, the pilgrims that came over in 1620 were so disgusted by their treatment that they refused to have anything to do with the King James Version. They loved their Bible. It was the Bible that they could read, they understood, and the King James Bible to them was the new version that represented the king and the clergy, and they were really angered by this. But eventually, you know, over time, it became very much beloved, obviously. So that's the background. The process of translation of the King James. King James immediately began to make arrangements for translators after this council under the scrutiny of his archbishop, Richard Bancroft. The translators were divided into 6 groups, 2 groups at Westminster, 2 at Oxford, and 2 at Cambridge. Each were given different sections of scripture assigned to assigned to them. And then there was another committee after that. Once each of these groups had done their initial work, another committee was made to do revisions of the initial work. And then there was a group of two, another bishop and a Puritan, Miles Smith, who were responsible for further revising, with final changes to be made by the archbishop himself. Let me continue to read from the mind of God to the mind of man here. I underlined a number of things. The timing of such a grand endeavor seemed to be just right. The English language had developed into an unsurpassed state of beauty and purity, and there were many fine ancient language scholars available from Cambridge, Oxford, Westminster, and college associated with them. Whether or not the best ever, they certainly were high caliber scholars, well fitted for the making of the King James Version. The translators were chosen from a pool of scholars put together by the bishops of the church and deans of the colleges. They were all Anglicans, interestingly enough. They all followed after the Church of England. But there were some moderate Puritans who had also conformed to the guidelines of the Church of England. And so one author writes, "The Bible on which the translators worked on was born amid vivid and ruthless controversy. Yet outwardly, at least, the learned men made their peace with the authority, and they declared that all the house conformed to the doctrine and discipline of the Church of England." So they were unified together to get this done. Now, interestingly, in this process, it goes on to say here, and this is again written by Pastor John Mincy, "Because so few records of the proceedings were kept, we are in the dark about how most of the work for the King James was actually accomplished." One author comments on this and says, "Never was a great production like our authorized version carried on with less knowledge handed down to posterity of the laborers, their methods, and order of work." We do have a little bit of understanding, but not a whole lot of what went on during that time. But they were very careful, and I've already given you a list of the sources that they used, and I'll continue to read here about them. "An examination of their finished product reveals that they did not always follow a set Hebrew or Greek text, but as good literal translators do, they carefully use principles of what is now known as textual criticism." Those that translated the King James Version were textual critics. They had to be able to work through all of this material, to arrive at the reading that they believe to be the most authentic and accurate. Again, it's estimated 90% of the King James Version is indebted to Tyndale's version and those versions that continue his legacy, the Geneva, the Bishop's Bible. But it's impossible to trace all of the sources that ended up in the text of the KJV. The Old Testament, they used a version of the Masoretic text that we talked about. And they also used a version of Erasmus's New Testament, Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus. But they certainly did not, as some do, view either of these primary texts as inspired, inerrant, infallible, or the only place where one could find the preserved word, since readings that depart from these texts often appear in the King James Version. So it is apparent that the King James Version translators carefully constructed a text from many sources in order to produce what they believe to be an accurate translation. Let me read to you from their preface, which if you have opportunity to read, this edition of the King James Bible that I've had for many years, it's the Bible that my wife gave me for our wedding, and she had it inscripted by someone that was very good with calligraphy. This is a Cambridge Bible, and it includes the preface of the King James translators. I would encourage all of our folks to at some point read through that. It's very helpful to understand what even the translators believed in what they did. And that's included. It's not included in many King James translations today, but in the Cambridge, it's included in there. And it's well worth you taking the time to look through that. And I may read from that here in a little bit. Let me just give you real quick what their attitude was toward the Septuagint. Remember, we've talked about the Septuagint in the past. What did the King James translators think about the Septuagint? "The translation of the Septuagint departs from the original in many places, and it does not come near the Hebrew for clarity, gravity, and majesty. And yet, did any of the apostles condemn it? obviously they used it, and they would not have done this, nor by their example of using it, so honor and commend it to the church, if it had been unworthy of the dignity and name of the Word of God. They recognized that there were some weaknesses with the Septuagint, and yet they said, and yet we understand that the apostles, that it was used in the early church, and so it deserves to have the dignity of being called the Word of God. This is directly from the King James translators in their preface on the Septuagint. Well, the process continued. It continued to be further revised as it got through these groups. There was one man, I mentioned him earlier, Dr. Miles Smith. He was a Puritan, very godly man of good character, and he was disliked by the clergy because he was Puritan. He was probably the one that was the most influential as far as one of the final editors, which was good. And he also was the author of the preface that I just mentioned here on the King James preface. A good man to write something like that, trusted man. But after all this, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Bancroft, then required for his own eye and for his own efforts to make some revisions. And he insisted, he was the final say, upon certain changes being made in a few places. And both Bancroft and King James viewed the King James Version primarily as a tool to help centralize the power of kings and bishops in England and to unify the Anglican Church. Now, those aren't the best of motives. And yet God used those weak, those insincere motives to give us this King James Version that we have today. He says, but God, through his providence, has used it for a much greater influence throughout the world, even unto this present hour. So all of these things give us an idea. Let me just read to you real quick from the preface what this author says about the issues that they pointed out in the preface about their translation. First, the preface reveals that the translators expected much opposition to the King James Version, and they did receive a lot of criticism. It was the new translation at the time, and it took people a while to get used to it. We have that same problem all throughout church history. You have people that are used to a certain translation of the Bible. Somebody suggests a new one. There's a lot of criticism. Eventually, it's accepted, and God uses all of this. God uses that today. And we have to as well be willing, even though we have the King James Version that's so beloved, to also consider that there might be other modern translations that are accurate that could be helpful for people to read in the modern English language. Second, the translators believe that it is necessary to have translations in the current spoken language, even if this meant one revision after another. Third, the translators believe that only the original manuscripts of the prophet and apostles were inspired and without error. They say in the preface, for has there been anything perfect under the sun in which the apostles or their colleagues, people endued with an extraordinary measure of God's spirit and privileged with the privilege of infallibility, were not involved? And what this means is they're pointing out that the originals, the original autographs were perfect, were a miracle because of God's spirit working through them, but that we should only expect that, what they're saying is, from the original autographs. Fourth, the translators viewed even the worst English versions as the Word of God. And I've already read to you that quote, but they point out that there will be some small imperfections and blemishes. Fifth, the translators believe that alternative readings and text variations should be included in the margin, and that they very much believe that God's people needed the truth, so they included many alternate readings and text possibilities in the margin of the 1611 King James Version to leave the reader to decide if a margin reading fits better than the one in the text, or at least alerting the reader to a fact that certain readings are not without question. Okay. They had this philosophy even in the first edition of the King James 1611 with multiple marginal notes where there were questions on translation so that people could have all the information that they needed. In other words, the translators did not claim perfection for their text. Erasmus introduced some well-known words into his Greek text that are in no known Greek manuscript. We went through that already. So Mincy finishes this up and summarizes this in this way. I think this is helpful. Although imperfect, a characteristic that every translation shares, the King James Version stands as a towering monument on the landscape of English translations of the Bible. Although never officially authorized by king, parliament, or church, it nevertheless became over time the supreme Bible with authority in the lives of English-speaking Christians all over the world. Politics, both secular and ecclesiastical, were at work pushing the King James Version to the forefront and driving out the Geneva Bible, its chief competitor. The King James Version itself, however, had much to do with its final acceptance. It is grand, balanced, and precise in the use of the English language. It captured the legacy of all English Bibles before it, as well as setting an example for all English translations since. But he points out here that the translators themselves expected that there would be more versions and more work to be done. And so they didn't expect this King James Version to be the end all of all Bible versions. None of the translators expected that. And as we go a little further here, there's something else that needs to be understood as we finish up tonight. And that is that you do understand that the King James Version that we hold in our hands today is not the 1611. We understand that? There were many, many revisions and additions done to the original King James. There have been thousands of small variant changes made in subsequent editions of the KJV. In the first 33 years alone after it was published, there was at least 182 editions, each having slight differences. Again, they had many of their words, instead of using V's, they still used U's. And so even trying to read that 1611 can be done, but it's challenging. The King James Version, the 1611. There was significantly, that first text in 1611 was significantly detailed with marginal notes of a wide variety, and it also contained the Apocrypha and marginal notes that referred people to the Apocrypha. Now that eventually changed, obviously. Let me continue to read just a little bit more here of the continuing additions since the 1611. There was the next edition after that, 1611, you had one in 1613 and then one in 1616. Here's something interesting. There were actually two different King James first editions published in 1611. Historians call these two separate issues the He Bible and the She Bible. The most notable difference in their text is found in Ruth 3:15, where the He Bible correctly translated it. Also, he said, "Bring the veil that thou hast opened upon thee and hold it." Now, he's putting the original English in here, and it's even hard for me to read that 1611 English. The She Bible departs from the Hebrew and reads, the He Bible says he went into the city. The She Bible says she went into the city. That's a problem. I have a difference between Boaz and Ruth going into the city. The correct translation was the first, and subsequent editions corrected that error. But there were sheets from these two issues that were often arbitrarily mixed together, and both editions of the She Bible and He Bible coexisted until at least 1614. A revision was done about that time. Changes in this edition were minor, but they still numbered over 300. The next big edition of the King James was 1629 to 1638. And in one of the London Bibles of 1629, in this edition, we finally have the first KJV published without the Apocrypha. Before that, the King James was always published with it. They continued to do revisions on the text and the marginal notes, and even added italics. If you've read in your King James versions and there's italics, that means that that's a gloss from the original wording of the original manuscripts, and that's not actually in the original languages, but it's a gloss to help people be able to read it in English whenever you have an italicized word. and that's a part of many King James versions. There was a 1701 edition as well, but that 1629 is the first Cambridge revision, and I, like I said, I have a Cambridge edition of the King James Version today, which you can take a look at with lots of room for notes. That's why I love that Bible. It had lots of room for me to make my notes. The two most major revisions of the 1611 King James Version were in 1762 and 1769, and they established the standard for the text by Dr. Thomas Paris and Benjamin Blaney of Hertford College. Thomas Paris edited parts of the King James, and it was of great importance historically since it provided what may be accounted the basis of the modern editions of the King James Version. He substituted different English words for some that had become archaic. He substituted sneezed for kneezed, curdled for cruddled, and glittering for glistering, among many others. As you can see, even in the 1700s, it was recognized that English was changing and it needed to be changed. People weren't going to understand it. The process, the revision process that Blaney began was significant as well. He spent 4 years checking and verifying all the cross-references and added over 30,000. Wow. Our present Bibles are based on his 1769 revision. Previous printer's errors were scrupulously corrected, and the use of capital letters was reduced and modified. Blaney substituted more modern words for the now obsolete, including fetched for fet, since for sith, lifted for lift, and more for mo. In fact, there are over 4,000 words in the 1611 edition that have been dropped out of Blaney's revision. So it's to Blaney that we really owe our appreciation for our modern King James Version in this revision of 1769. There were over 75,000 small changes that have now taken place between the King James Version we held today and the first edition of the 1611. Let me just give you a couple. Here's one of the bigger ones. Hebrews 12:1 reads, "Let us run with patience unto the race," the 1611. And now it reads, "Let us run with patience the race," that we have today. Blaney, in his own words, tells us why he revised the 1611 King James Version. Many errors that were found in former editions have been corrected, and the text reformed to such a standard of purity that is not to be met with any other edition hitherto extant. Frequent recourse has been made to the Hebrew and Greek originals. These men had a high regard for the Lord in putting his word in the language of the common people for their understanding, so that they could not only read it, but also love it and obey it. So many revisions have taken place, even in the King James Version from 1611 to 1769, but they represent a group of men that revered God's word and wanted the most accurate translation. And we have today this wonderful translation that we can highly regard as reliable, even with some of the minor details. I know I'm going long here, but let me just point this out. This is so helpful. If it bothers us in that passage where Christ talks about one jot and one tittle not missing from our versions, the committee here in this book gives a good example here of why that shouldn't bother us. They take an illustration from John 3:16. Wycliffe, translated one of the Greek words, beluith. Tyndale translated it believed or believe. The Geneva translator made it beluith because they had the U for the V, right? The 1611 has beluith, and the 1769 edition we are so familiar with translates it believeth. A more recent translation would translate it believes, which is right. Which one is the standard inspired text that preserves a jot and tittle that the others violate? If it depends on the English jot and tittle, only one can be right and all the others have to be wrong. But all of them correctly translate the Greek word used here, pistuon. All of those English words are different, but they're all accurate translations of that one Greek word. All of those words I just mentioned, it means believe, pistuan. All of them are different, but all of them are correct translations. And so we still can say that we have the fullness of God's word in our translations. Now, I know that it was brought up and was asked a question about Revelation 22, and I am ready. I've got that down. I'm ready to explain that, but we're late. And so we're going to push that to next week. We're going to talk about readability and why. Another reason we need to also give consideration to modern versions is that there are just some words, even in our latest version of the King James Version, that just don't match what modern English, that mean that there are some words that mean something totally different in today's English that we're never going to go back to. And so the need for modern translations, we're going to point that out more next week as well. That's a lot. I know, again,